my heart cry has always been that God has made me a spiritual watchman on the walls of my family. And so I need to pay attention every day to any moment that God chooses to touch one of my children or my grandchildren. I've had the privilege of leading all five of my children to the Lord. I've had the privilege of being present when God called them, each of them, into ministry. I've had the privilege of performing their wedding as they married a godly person. And it's been a delight to watch not only God activity in their life, but now in the life of our grandchildren. And a recent moment for me, and God kept me alert, you cannot play catch-up when your grandchildren become teenagers. You've got to have laid a foundation in your own personal walk with God so that when they become teenagers and go through some experiences, that your life has had an influence. Recently, my third son, when he was pastoring west of Calgary, came to his 13-year-old daughter, Krista, and said, "Krista, your mom and dad are going to take a group of members of our church to a mission trip in Africa." And Krista said, "Dad, I'd like to go too." He said, "Well, I don't know that we'll have enough money to pay the way for your mom and dad, let alone you." And she looked up at him and said, "Do you think Grandpa might like to sponsor a granddaughter to go on a mission trip?" He said, "Call him and ask him." So I had this wonderful moment of this beautiful little 13-year-old telling me about her desire to go on the mission trip and wondered if we would help. I said, "We'll do everything we can to help you to go, but I want you to do everything that you're able to do, and we'll make sure that the difference is completed and you can go." I knew, having been a pastor, that no teenager can go on a mission trip around the world and ever come back the same. They're totally different. And so she went to East Africa with my son and his wife and her church, and came back with a picture of her holding a little African child, a baby, in her arms, and with the call of God to missions in her heart. And so every time I see her, she runs across the auditorium, and because she's in our church now, and throws her arms around me, and I always look down and say, "Here's my little missionary granddaughter." And that's a moment of investment. I am a spiritual watchman on the walls of my children and grandchildren. And, you know, someone came to me and said, you know, there's always those who create an opportunity for faith on your part. And they came and said, "You don't expect all of your grandchildren to feel the call of God, do you?" And I said, "Absolutely. That's biblical." And two things come to mind. When God calls one, he calls the succeeding generations as well. And you notice when God called Abraham, ever after in the rest of the scripture, you hear God quoting Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so I said to myself, since God put his hand on my life, I just need to believe that the covenant he made with me was not just with me, but with my children and my grandchildren. And as I was going through the scriptures, as I always do, to seek affirmation of the activity of God, I came across this wonderful verse in Isaiah 59:21. Now, does God ever make a covenant with one of his own? He does. And does God ever keep the covenant he makes with his own? He's a covenant-keeping God, isn't he? And does not the Spirit of God use the Word of God like a sword? And John 16 says, the Spirit of God never does anything on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, that's what he speaks. Who's the Holy Spirit listening to? The Father. And when the Father has something that he's about to do in my life, God has assigned the Holy Spirit to make sure I don't miss it. And so the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to guide the children of God into the ways of God. And while I was wrestling with my role as a watchman on the walls of my children, God gave me this wonderful passage. As for me, this is Isaiah 59:21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. And I put the them to mean me and my family. Because you apply it, don't you? I think one of the great tragedies of our day is that God's people read the scripture but never apply it. They don't say, and this means me. The God who spoke this is the God who's now speaking to me. And the sword which the Holy Spirit wields to convince me of the ways of God is the Word of God. So here I am in the presence of the Spirit of God guiding me into the will of God. So I read it like this. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And I changed the word descendant to mean, my Spirit and my words will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your children, nor from the mouth of your grandchildren. And it wasn't long after that that I was a speaker in Tennessee. And I noticed that the three chosen speakers for that conference was myself, my oldest son, and my oldest grandson. And I said, Lord, is that what you mean? And he said, yeah, that's what I mean. And I listened with a great deal of joy to hear the words coming out of their mouth. Sounded a lot like what I had been saying. I just came from Dallas, from what we call a spiritual leadership institute. It's a two-day conference for businessmen, mostly CEOs, from the Fortune 100 and 500 companies. And every week we get new people who are joining in that. One of the ladies who was there, a wonderful lady with a company that she works with, gave a testimony that she's just now been asked to work with Oprah Winfrey. And we all then prayed for her because God is lifting up and raising up the leaders of the nation to touch the leaders of the nation. And then we were told that a new person just added to our group, and we now have about 175 who are top CEOs who touch the world, but one of them is now the CEO for the Rolling Stones. And I thought, now that would be an interesting group to work with. And God has put the CEO from that group and the magazine in our forum. He said, I have been touched by God. I need to be discipled. Can I hear about what you're doing? Can I join your group? And so I just came from that conference, and my oldest son is completing that conference this morning, speaking for me, and I'm grateful that he is. But aren't you grateful that God assigns us an incredible responsibility? And so I want to take a moment with you and talk to you about God appointing you, as I have felt in my own life, as a spiritual watchman on the walls of his people. You understand that revival is what God does to his people. Spiritual awakening is what God does in the lost world because of what he's doing in the life of his own. And when we are filled with God's presence, and his presence becomes so real and personal in us that it transforms everything about us and everything around us, the world takes notice and cries out, "How can I have what you have?" And so revival begins with us. Now, I was grateful to talk with a couple of you who mentioned that you have been with me when I pastored in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. That's where the books have been written, entitled The Canadian Revival. When I went to Saskatoon, I went primarily because of what Duncan Campbell, that great revivalist of England and Scotland, had said. He had been to that city and met with Bill McLeod and his church. And when he was through, he made this statement to Bill. He said, "I am not given to visions, but God gave me a vision of a great revival fire breaking out all across Canada from coast to coast. And I believe that he will want to begin it here in this city." So I made my way to that city, to a little church of 10 people that were so discouraged they wanted to resign and disband. But I knew that God had an assignment there. And so I began to pray with some of the pastors, and could I encourage every one of you to make sure that you're involved personally with some prayer group, especially fellow pastors, and that together with one heart and one soul, you're crying out to God for his will and his purposes to be done through your life, through your church, and through your corporate life together. And so I joined that group, and we began to pray every week. And I noticed an amazing movement of God in my own life. And as we prayed together, God dealt with sin in my life. And I found that he expressed himself in holiness in my life. And that he was identifying sin in my life. And there, as we prayed together, I repented deeply. And God forgave me and cleansed me. And I ran back to our church to share with them what God had just made known to me. And they began to repent. They began to cry out unto God. Every time I went back and shared, their lives were radically changed. Now, God doesn't make the radical change in the life of a church to say, "Fooled you. You thought we were going to do something with you." He doesn't do that. When he makes a change in your life, he makes you ready to obey him. And the dimension of God's activity is profound. And so a mighty movement of God began to touch our city. For 7.5 weeks, every night of the week, there was a deep touch of God. We soon had to move from Bill's church to an Anglican church down the way. That seated 750, and it wasn't but one night, and we couldn't get the people in. And so we moved to the University Drive Alliance Church, and it was seated over 900. And within a couple of nights, we couldn't get the people in. They were coming from all over the nation, and they were coming from other parts of the world. They had heard that God had chosen to do a mighty work. You don't have to send out advertising, by the way. When God brings revival, he makes sure everybody around the world knows about it and draws them to himself. And so we moved our meetings down to the Third Avenue United Church, the largest church in the city. And for 7.5 weeks, we met every night. And I watched the Spirit of God touch thousands of people. And people began to hurry out from that city to other cities, and then even to the ends of the earth. And then, because I was the pastor of our little church, I had to watch to see what God had in mind for us. And because he had done something significant in us, we began to hear. And by the way, I hope you forgive my voice. For a whole week, the doctor has told me not to speak because I had my voice box deeply affected and I could hardly speak at all. And so this is the first time I'm speaking since trying to obey my doctor. And so I hope you are okay with that. But I suddenly heard God's people from other towns and villages calling us and saying, would you come and lead a Bible study here and maybe start a church in our town? We don't have any evangelical church in our town. And of course, there's only one response that comes from us, and that's not, well, I'll take it to the missions committee and see what they think. I didn't do that. I announced to the church, we're ready to obey what God is telling us. And so we went to that town, and they had relatives down the road. And in Saskatchewan, it's a flat agricultural province. And in the early days, they had a town every 5.5 miles from the other so they could take their grain and wheat by horse and buggy. And so in every direction, you have these towns and villages. But in this town, they have relatives in the next town. And they cried out and said, would you come and do that for us? And we kept going. And every time someone asked us to come, we went. And as I mentioned, in those few years, we saw 38 new congregations come into being. And I remember one of those cities that cried out to us to come was 510 miles away. And someone said, you can't go. I said, tell me the difference between the distance from the throne of heaven to Calvary. Is that a huge distance that Jesus had to go? Then could I not drive in an air-conditioned car and a heater 510 miles to take the gospel there? And so I did go. And a couple of times a week, I'd drive that distance. And we started a church there, and they started 5 other churches out from that church. Do you know what it's like to be a watchman on the walls of the people of God? That's what you are. But I want to read for you God's call to... I know you'd like me to pick up my watch because there's a time element. I don't know what time I'm supposed to quit, but sometime. Let me share with you from Ezekiel 33. Son of man, speak to the children of your people. Say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their midst and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning. If the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. And so, you, son of man, I have made you a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from me or from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And then he goes on to say, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, then whatever happens next, the blood of that man is on the hands of the watchman. And so, let me read verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? He made Ezekiel a watchman in a time of crisis, and the sword would be coming. But God is gracious. He does not want the sword to come and take away people without warning. So he says, I want you to raise up a watchman from your midst. Then comes that awesome phrase, the watchman must hear a word from my mouth. What's happening in the nation? What's God doing? I'm one that believes we're in the remedial judgments of God on our nation. I believe the sin of this nation is an incredible offense to God. He has given us every privilege possible, and we have ignored it. And so I could give you a list, but you know the list already of the sin of God's people. Jesus said to his people, you are the light. So if things get darker in America, the problem is not with the darkness. The problem is with the light. The light is no longer dispensing the darkness. And we have sin running rampant in high places, in educational institutions, in the prisons. You have sin running rampant in the nation, in the homes. There's such a breakup in the homes and divorce and abortion and you name it. And so God begins to bring judgment on the people. And I believe that he begins very gently, and then he watches to see how God's people are going to respond to his judgment. If they do not even make the connection, you're a pastor, as I have been a pastor. How did you read the activity and intentions of God in 9/11? Was God present? Yes. Could he have prevented it? Yes. Why didn't he? Ask him. A spiritual watchman must know the activity of God and then give warning to God's people, because as goes the people of God, so goes the nation. And we are the spiritual watchmen on the walls of God's people. And one of the passages recently that has affected my life and still does comes from Luke 12, 54 through 56, and then two verses in chapter 13. He turns to the people and he said, you have an incredible capacity to read the signs of the weather. If it's going to be hot, you know, and you make adjustments. If it's going to be cold, you make adjustments. But you do not recognize the time in which you live. In other words, there was a moment when God sent his Son, the only Savior of men, and there he was standing right in their midst, and they never knew it was him. Would it not have been a terrible moment if you were there and never recognized the time in which you lived? And so he said, you don't even recognize the time in which you live, but I then have to ask the question about the time in which I live. Do I understand the hurricanes in terms of the activity and purposes of God, especially for the most devastating to come to New Orleans? What was God trying to say to the nation? And in the problems in Wall Street and the economy, what's God trying to say to the nation? Is that a judgment of God on the nation? Absolutely, I believe it is. We have trusted in material things and wealth and turned from God. So he says, I can take that away in a moment. But you're a spiritual watchman. Have you been giving warning to the people of God about the judgment of God, the sword that is coming? Can you imagine what God might do next if we don't get the message with all of the remedial judgments of God? We still don't get the message. What can he do next? Anything he wants. And as I have been listening, even to the incoming president, he said, the terrorists are going to attack America. And I listened to a lady who was a commentator, and she said she had just talked with the Al-Qaeda leadership, and they said, we struck 7 years ago, but we've left you alone for 7 years. But after the inauguration of your new president, we will strike America again, and this time it will have devastating effect. Have you been listening? You're a spiritual watchman on the walls of the people of God, on the walls of the nation. If you see the sword coming and don't give a warning, they will die in their sin, but their blood, God will require at your hand. And that may be an awesome accountability when we stand before God and he lets us know how we have behaved when he set us as a spiritual watchman. This 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, then of course, in the third chapter of Ezekiel, he says the same thing. But I want to read from the heart of God, from the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. Verse 36, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The house of Israel is God's people, aren't they? He's talking to God's people here. And then he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. That was the message on the heart of Jesus. When he first came, it says he came to his own. Now, I know at least in Southern Baptist life, especially as I have been functioning there, we have been immersed in the call to evangelism. And in some ways, we have led the pastors to believe that discipleship is a byproduct of evangelism. That's totally opposite. Evangelism is a byproduct of discipleship. When you lead a person into a dynamic relationship to Christ, you couldn't keep them quiet if you wanted to. But discipleship does not always follow evangelism. And so we have churches full of people who have been evangelized but not discipled. And therefore the nation goes to hell in a handbasket, and God's people don't see any relationship between them and their relationship to God and the assignment God has given them. So God cries out, I don't have any pleasure in the death of him who dies. Turn, turn and live. But when Jesus brought his very first message, that's what he brought his message. Repent, for the whole kingdom of heaven is right next to you. I'm convinced that the most positive word in the Bible is the word repent. Because God always accompanies it by saying, you're going in the wrong direction. Turn around and go with me. And if you do, the whole presence and power and activity and rule of God is right next to you waiting to be unfolded. I believed that when I was pastoring, and I taught our people that. Let me give you one example. Did Jesus not say, asking the disciples first, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the only Messiah of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then comes Jesus' astounding response that you need to meditate on. He said, Peter, you're very fortunate because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. It's been given to you by my Father. No one will call Jesus Lord except by God's activity. No one will ever come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. And all who are being taught of God, says Jesus, will come to him. And so he said, on this rock, that is, on the activity of my heavenly Father in the hearts and lives of his own, convincing them that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that activity of God, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When I was a pastor, I took that very seriously. And about every 6 months, I'd go alone with God and say, oh God, where are the gates of hell coming down around this church that you've asked me to pastor? I can build a church, but how would you know if Christ built your church? The gates of hell will be coming down. If the gates of hell are not coming down around the church you pastor, you have built it, but he has not. And so I would ask him, Lord, how do we relate to you in such a way that you build our church, you build the people together into a living body for your Son, and then there's no limit to what God can do through the life of your Son. So, when I was pastoring my first church in the East Bay area of San Francisco, one of the worst towns in that whole area, I taught our church what it is like for Christ to build his church, and that we were the stones, we were the aspects of the body, and that God was building us into his church. Then I said, if we ever come to the place where he can trust us, then we will see the gates of hell come down. And so I guided our church to be that kind of a church. And then all of a sudden, we heard that there was a new gang has just been formed out of angry, bitter young adults called the Untouchables. And this new gang began to tear up the entire community. And they began to wreak havoc on the low-rent housing area where we had members. And as that began to happen, I found myself saying to our church, Jesus said when he builds his church, the gates of hell will come down. I don't know if God's going to use us in this situation or not, but I do know that if we're the people he can trust, we can be the instruments to bring down the gates of hell. So I said, let's get ready. And the whole church did. One Sunday night, the back door of our little first unit building slammed open. 24 leather jacketed untouchables walked into our evening worship service. And they noisily gathered a metal chair and then leaned them back against the back wall, put their arms like this, and looked straight at me. I was 25. I didn't know any better than just to trust God. And you know, within 6 months, 22 of the 24 had become believers. What do you think happened to the gang? Folks, the gates of hell came down. If you're a pastor, please, please ask God, where are the gates of hell coming down around your church? If you don't ask the question, you're just simply administrating religious activity. But that's not what God had in mind. I realized when I was in California that divorce was running rampant, and it was in the life of the church. And so we asked God to help us to bring down that gate of hell, which was destroying God's people. And I want you to know, if you pray and ask God to do something, do you think he will hear you? And can you look around to see how he's implementing it? And so I prayed that God would help me to establish Christian homes. And in 30 years of pastoring, I only saw one divorce from the life of the churches I pastored, and that was a native Indian who left the country and I couldn't get to him. And if I had, I don't think he would have divorced either. Can the gates of hell come down that are attacking family life? Yes. You are a spiritual watchman on the walls of God's people. God has set you there. And he said, the watchman must hear a word from me. And when he hears a word from me, then he needs to give warning from me to my people. Is that what you're doing? Is the sword coming upon the nation? Yes. When you see the sword coming, do you even recognize the danger? I think one of the great tragedies of our day is that too many pastors have lost the shepherd's heart. They no longer shepherd the people of God. They don't pursue those who go astray. What did Jesus say the good shepherd does when one of them is missing? He pens up the 99, and at the risk of everything, including his life, he goes out to find that one sheep that is lost. And do you not suppose that that shepherd with trained ears hears the pathetic bleating of a little lamb or a sheep that is lost and cannot get his way home? And he follows the voice and finds that sheep that is stuck over a cliff and cannot get himself out. And the shepherd, at great risk, puts his arm around that sheep and then gently puts it around his shoulders and then brings that one sheep back. And out of all of the moments of incredible activity in heaven, there's none that equals what Jesus said. When that one has been returned, all heaven breaks out into rejoicing. What great rejoicing have you brought about in heaven because you have pursued the one that was lost? Too many people, when they lose the shepherd's heart, may have a tendency to say, well, that never was a real active person. I'm sort of glad they're gone. Now the rest of us can go on. You've lost the shepherd's heart if you say that. You remember what Jesus said in John 6? This is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose none. And I took that as a mandate for my life as a pastor. The ones that God adds to the body are his, and he adds them. And he expects that not one that he adds to our body will be lost. And so, with a shepherd's eye and a shepherd's heart, I know the sheep by name. Read John 10 for your pattern. He knows them by name, does he not? Do you know all the sheep under your watch care by name? Do they recognize your voice? And do they follow you? Do you go out before them and lead them in green pastures and still waters? Do the sheep know you and love you and follow you? You're the shepherd. And the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is a day in which God is looking for spiritual watchmen who are on the walls of his people and spiritual shepherds who care for the sheep and spiritual statesmen who stand tall with a clear, unmistakable word from God. Are you spending significant time alone with God in his word? I find that too many pastors are not. They have a little devotional time. I'm not talking about a devotional time. I'm talking about being immersed in the word of God and coming up with a clear word from God that you can hurry to the people of God and let them know what he said to you. America stands on the brink. And you and I, you and I, are the spiritual watchmen on the walls of God's people. As goes the people of God, so goes the nation. Then politicians do not determine the future. God's people do. And Anne has mentioned, there's never been a mighty revival without significant, earnest, intercessory prayer. Have you already set a time and place where your people know they can gather regularly to pray? And you have guided and instructed them in a deeper level of prayer than you have ever had before. Because the hour is late and the time is urgent. And prayer is God's pattern and plan to hear from him and to see him change the world. So, I challenge you to acknowledge your call as a spiritual watchman on the walls of his people. Hear a word from the Lord and deliver it clearly, unmistakably to your people. The one word that seems to be missing from the preaching of today is that the shepherds are not calling God's people to repent. God's people who repent are the key to revival. Jesus knew that. And in John 13, or Luke 13, 3 and 5, he turned to them and said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And they never did hear him. And so in 70 to 72, the Roman general came and destroyed Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. They did not hear. Now we stand on the brink of a great future or a judgment of God. What are you hearing from God? And what are you telling the people of God? One last word. I always have a last word, Ann, and I keep going on and on. In that wonderful verse in Romans, where he talks about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That was not written to lost people. That was written to God's people in the church at Rome. And he was turning to God's people and saying to them, you just need to understand the wages of sin is death. And that will be sure and certain to the people of God if they do not repent. So hurry to the people of God and call them to return to God with all their heart and watch God return to them. How would you know if you have returned to God? When the scripture says, return to me and I'll return to you. How would you know if you have returned to God adequately? He will return to you. If he has not returned to you, you have not adequately repented. And so I urge you, help the people of God to hear from God in this critical hour in the history of our nation. May God bless you in following this time. I shall be much in prayer for you across this part of the nation. Following times like this, Anne, I spend consistent time in prayer for those that I have just spoken to. So please know that will be true as I pray earnestly for you. And then I wait to hear what God's going to do next as he moves through your life.
I was raised in a home where Jesus was not only believed in, but where he was loved and served and obeyed. And that was authentic. And as a young girl, I was watching TV and saw a film portraying the life of Christ called King of Kings, produced by Cecil B. DeMille. And when it came to the crucifixion scene, I gave my heart to Jesus, asked him to take away my sin, forgive me, come into my life, because God doesn't have any grandchildren. And I knew I wouldn't get into heaven because I was Billy Graham's daughter. I had to make my own personal transaction with God, which I did. And I believe I was born again into God's family. I can't remember the year. I remember it was on Good Friday. But it was when I was 7 or 8 years of age. And just read the Bible through. By the time I was 9, I had a hunger for the scriptures from the get-go. And then for whatever reason, when I was 16, I can't remember what triggered it, but it just occurred to me that when I stood before God, I wouldn't give an account to him for what my daddy had done. You know, up until then, I thought, well, when I stand before God, I'm just going to tell him who my daddy is, and I'll just sort of coast in, you know? And it occurred to me that when I stood before God, I would give an account to him for my life and what I had done, and I hadn't done anything. And so I knelt down on the floor in my bedroom and just surrendered my life to God for service and told him I didn't know what it would be, but I wanted him to use my life so that when I stood before him, I would have something to show for it. He didn't seem to take me up on that at that moment, although I had several wonderful opportunities to lead friends to Christ my senior year in high school. But then I went on. I got married young, had my children at the age of 26. I had three children, 5, 3, and 10 months old, and because of the business of motherhood, I drifted from God. I wasn't spending time in his word and prayer. I was just trying to get through my day, and I was homesick for God. I just you know, on the inside, you're just lonesome for the God that you know. I wasn't doubting my salvation at all. I just didn't have that fresh, vibrant relationship with him that I'd had when I was growing up. And God, just in his mercy, gave me my mother's example. And every day of her life, I can remember finding her on her knees in prayer, at her desk reading her Bible. She raised five of us pretty much as a single parent. And I knew her strength came from her relationship with God, and that's what I wanted for myself. I didn't know how to discipline myself to get into God's Word and in prayer like that, and somebody told me about Bible Study Fellowship. And I won't go into the details, but nobody would start that class in our city, and so I thought just to be in it so I could get disciplined every day into God's Word, then I would start it. And so I established one of the first classes on the East Coast and taught it for 12 years, never missed a class because I didn't want to miss anything God had for me. I just wanted everything. And then at the end of that time, he called me out into Angel Ministries, and Jim Baker and Jim Swigert were in the news, and I didn't want my class to think I was leaving them in order to make money off of what I had learned to do in class. So I set up a nonprofit corporation, and everything that I made through whatever honorariums or whatever would go into Angel Ministries, I didn't take any money from it for myself. To this day, I don't do that. I want you to understand that I'm not here because I get paid to do this, although I know that's a perfect right that you as a pastor and a minister have. But my husband was a dentist for 40 years. He has supported me. You never have enough money, do you? So I could certainly use an extra salary, but I didn't believe that God had that for me, that he would want me to give my, the highest privilege of my life is to give myself without charge to wherever I speak, wherever he leads me to go. And so the money that comes my way goes into Angel Ministries to help me then further obey God's call in my life. And so I started that in 1988 and then became very restless after a few years because of all the women's platforms I was on. I do a lot of things. In fact, one of you shared that you were in St. Louis when I spoke at the pastor's meeting there with the Southern Baptist Convention. And I do many, many meetings that involve pastors or evangelists or businessmen or, you know, like that. But the big conferences I was a part of were primarily women's conferences. And I would be on a platform, and I don't mean to be critical, although I know this probably is, but a lot of what's offered women is experiential, it's emotional, it's entertainment. And I felt that in these women's conferences, they would bring me in as a heavy hitter, you know, to come in sort of, and I was just part of a program that was like a smorgasbord of whatever offering these women, and I just felt like women were being dumbed down, and that we were capable of real discipleship. And so in my heart was just born a desire to take women deeper and to make disciples out of them. And I attempted to do a large women's event, and the door slammed in my face. And I attempted it again, and the door slammed again. It went over like a 2 or 3 year period. And it was like the children of Israel crossing the Jordan, stepping into it. Remember, they had to step into it before the waters rolled back, except I stepped into it and the waters didn't roll back. And it was embarrassing and actually humiliating because other people knew, and I, you know, and so finally I just cried out to God and said, God, you have to either remove the burden from my heart or give me a platform. And so he opened the door one more time for me to make that attempt, and this time the door opened. Looking back on it, this is the interesting thing, looking back on it, during that 2 or 3 year period when I was trying to start these arena events for women, my three children got married within 8 months of each other. My son was diagnosed with cancer, went through major surgery, follow-up radiation right before he was married. My husband's dental office, where he'd practiced for 30 years at that time, burned to the ground one night. He lost everything. And there was a hurricane in our state that swept through our property and took us a year to dig out from the turmoil caused by Hurricane Fran. My mother had 5 life-threatening hospitalizations within 10 months. I was rushing up to take care of her, rushing back. And all the while, I was speaking, writing. And I felt God used that pressure to just strip me down to a heart's cry, just give me Jesus. I wasn't asking for a vacation. I wasn't asking for to escape through drugs or alcohol. I had a doctor offer me tranquilizers and sleeping aids, and I didn't want the drugs, you know, and I didn't want to quit what I was doing. I wasn't even asking God for a miracle. The cry of my heart was just give me Jesus, and by that I meant I want a fresh touch from heaven. I want a fresh encounter with the living God, and if I had that, I felt like it would transcend my experiences and my circumstances and just lift me up above them, and I would experience his power and his faithfulness and his goodness and his strength, and in a way that is only possible when you go through those hard things. It's like the eagle flying on the, or soaring on the winds of the storm. I wanted to soar on the winds of the storms in my life. And God gave me that heart's cry. I turned to the Gospel of John, and for me, I find Jesus in the pages of my Bible. So it's not mystical, it's not, you know, whatever for me. It's just black and white right in the pages of my Bible. I turned to the Gospel of John, studied the encounters that Jesus had with people in the Gospel of John, and through that Bible study, I felt God gave me a fresh touch from himself. I wrote it down, that became the book, Just Give Me Jesus. I didn't time any of this. It was just the way God was leading in my life, but I had the heart's cry. He answered it through the Gospel of John. I wrote it down, published it as a book, and about that time, God opened the door for us to do our arena events, which then I named Just Give Me Jesus. I don't allow that slogan to be put on a mug or a t-shirt because it's not a slogan, it's a heart's cry. It's my prayer that God would just give me Jesus. And I believe God took me through that so that I would stand up on a platform and not tell other people what they needed. I would be sharing with them what I needed for myself and how God answered my need. And because he did that, then I know he could do that for them. And I believe because Billy Graham's daughter had a desperate need for a fresh encounter with God, I believe there are a lot of people sitting in your churches, people who call themselves Christians, people that live in Central Texas, who have a desperate heart's cry for God, but they don't know how to articulate it. And they're just going through the motions. You know, I would go to church and I'd be offered entertainment or a video or a mime, or the pastor would read a verse, take off in a sermon, and I would never hear the verse again. And I felt like Mary Magdalene. If you'd seen the video, it's just me presenting from scripture, Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb when she went and they said, why are you crying? And she said, because they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where to find him. I would feel like that when I would go to church. They've taken my Lord away, and if I can't find him in church, where am I going to find him? And I had enough sense to look into my Bible and know how to find him in the pages of my Bible, but a lot of people out there don't know how to do that. And so we set up in the year 2000. Our first revival was in Knoxville, Tennessee. And a friend of mine headed that up, and she's very connected. She raised enough money in order to offer that revival so that she got me started. and we offer these free, by the way. So Just Give Me Jesus is free of charge. And so we offered that one free. She made enough money to not only pay for Knoxville, but roll us over so that we came to Dallas-Fort Worth. And that was paid for. We got enough money there from our offerings, our resource sales. That rolled us over into Atlanta. Atlanta was packed out, overflowing. Our offering there carried us through to Kansas City and then San Diego, and we were started. And then we've been all over the world for 8 years now. This is our 9th year, and God has blessed us. Our aim is not to make money. We just want to break even. I've been told you can't do that when you offer it free of charge, but for 8 years now we have. And we've broken even. We're always a little bit ahead. And so God has honored, I believe, what has been our step of faith, because our heart's cry is not only we want a fresh touch, but we believe God's people need a fresh touch. I zero in on women, and this is why I did, because in John chapter 4, Jesus met with one woman at the well in Samaria. And when she encountered him in a fresh, personal, vibrant way, she ran back and she told the people in her town, and then they all came out to see Jesus. And they had a great revival in Samaria through the testimony of that one woman. And I thought, if I want to reach Central Texas, you know, I can't reach everybody, but if I can reach the women, and if the mothers and the sisters and those who work in the churches and the workplace, the schools, and if I can reach the women, then I believe the women can reach out broader than that, and maybe we'll have revival like they did in Samaria through one woman who takes the message of Jesus back to her people. So we zero in on women, but the event is free. The doors are open. Anybody may come. We always have people, men who come or families who come. So it's not, we're not going to turn anybody away. So it's not exclusive, but our target audience are women for that very reason. We want to reach them in order to reach a broader audience that they influence. And so that's why we do Just Give Me Jesus. And I just would have to say a personal word. To come to the Farrell Center at Baylor in Waco in Texas is, you know, God calls you into service. I love to serve him. And once in a while, he'll just give you something that's just sort of, and this is my payment to you for what you've been doing. And I feel like to be able to come here where all three of my children went to school, one of them met her spouse here, and to come back as a member of the Board of Regents and to be involved in the leadership of this university, and I'm not now. I resigned after my term was up, or just didn't let my name go back up because I felt like I didn't have the time to give it that it needed. And then it was following that that God raised up a committee of women, wonderful women who had a heart to bring revival to the hearts of God's people and felt like we could be a part of what God's doing here. And they invited us to come. So personally, this is very meaningful to me to come back to this particular place and just give them Jesus. And so my purpose is to come and, God willing, wake up the hearts of the women in this area. In fact, I saw an article interview with Laura Bush, and she said that she believed the answer to the world's problems was in the women, and that if we could reach the women, then she felt like they could change the world. And I clipped the article out because I thought, in a spiritual realm, I agree with her, because if we can reach the women, we can have such impact. And so it just helped me to, it just affirmed, I felt like God's, the strategy that God has given us. But what I would like for you, from you this morning, and my aim, I told you and I meant it, was just to inform you and to also pray that God would bless you this morning. And I believe he has, at least I've been blessed. And if you've been blessed, I'm going to ask you for three things. And one is that I would like for you to bless me. I want you to give this effort your personal blessing. And there doesn't have to be anything to that, just in your heart, okay? I want you, you're the spiritual leaders of this area. I know not everybody who's a spiritual leader is here, but you're the ones who came and showed enough interest that you would come. And I believe God has brought you to us. And so I want to come in under your umbrella of blessing. So I'm asking that you would give your blessing to our effort, Just Give Me Jesus. And secondly, if you would give us your blessing, then I'm going to ask that you would pray for me and pray for our team and pray for the women, and that you would personally, not only in your church, but personally, at least once a week, would you, between now and September 11th and 12th, pray for Just Give Me Jesus, and pray for me that God would give me strength and wisdom to all the things that I have to do between now and then, and that my heart would be prepared to lead that effort in September. And then thirdly, I'm going to ask you if you would help us promote it. And I would like to ask you, first of all, to promote it by extending to your wife or the women leadership in your church invitation to come tonight. We're going to be at First Methodist Church at 7 o'clock tonight. I think the doors open at 5:15 or 6:15. And we're going to lay out the vision for Just Give Me Jesus. It'll be different from this. And I'll be giving the message from Isaiah. But we'll answer questions. We have opportunities for them to ask questions of the women who've invited me. And just invite your wife to come, the women who are the leaders in your church, and begin helping us promote this just that way. And then there are other ways. You know, one of the things after Just Give Me Jesus, we have a follow-up program. And in the arena, and I will tell you, I'll give three messages in the arena. Jill Briscoe, whose voice you heard, leads in a prayer session where she breaks up the whole arena into groups of prayer and teaches them how to pray by leading them in prayer. And then I lead a Bible study workshop from the platform where I show them how they can read their Bibles, hear God speaking to them through it. You know, we want to listen to the shepherd's voice, but sometimes we don't know how. And so I share with them exactly how they can do that. And then we send microphones up in the audience, and they respond back to me, and it's very thrilling. And then for those who choose, they can sign up to be a part of our follow-up Bible studies. And for 8 weeks after the revival, we have facilitators who have been trained, and they go into a Bible study, and it's a video series that I'll lead, and I'll be teaching it by video. But they're going to be in it, and your church could be a host of one of those Bible studies, or maybe your church could be a collection point for people coming to the arena when there's not enough parking. Something just in some way to be a part of what we're doing, and if you would just promote us in your church so that your women would not miss out on the blessing that's going to come into the Farrell Center on September 11th and 12th. And I will tell you this, we've been doing this now our ninth year, and without exception, Jesus has shown up. And I can't explain to you what that is, and sometimes I feel it Friday night, sometimes it's Saturday. It's more than a feeling. It's a sense of his presence. There is a sweetness and almost like a fragrance in the arena. In fact, it's been so overwhelming that we've had people backstage who just work in the arena, not part of our team, but who are converted because they see all these programs coming through, and there's something different about ours, and it's Jesus. And they discover that and are drawn to him. And so he has shown up. Doesn't matter where we've been. We've just came from Moldova. We were there in Chisinau, Moldova in the spring. We've been in Manila, the Philippines. We've been in Chicago at the United Center, and all over. every single time, Jesus has been there and he has come. And so, you know, without hesitation, apology, I can invite people to come, have a fresh encounter with him, because I believe, like the woman at the well, he's going to go in advance of them, and he's going to be waiting for them, waiting for a divine encounter. And that's life-changing even for a believer. You know, it's not just that they'll be saved, and we'll give the gospel message so clearly. Many people will come to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. It's waking up the hearts of God's people where they would just surrender everything to him and live their lives in passionate obedience and service. And we're going to give them the tools to show them how to do that. So I'm asking for your blessing and for your prayers and for your promotion within your church. And I want to thank you for coming. I don't know, I don't normally do this, but to see if there are any questions that you might have. I know one of the questions always comes is, how is it funded if you don't charge? We have an offering that we take on Saturday, and then we have resource sales, and the profits from that, or at least my resources, go into funding it. And then the team will be doing some fundraising in Waco. I don't do it. We don't do it as part of the revival itself, but they will do some quiet fundraising, and that's how it's paid for. But and it just seems like it won't work, but you know what? We know by experience that it does, because I believe God equips us for what he calls us to do. And part of the equipping, we need resources, and he supplies them. So does anybody have any other questions? I'm going to stay here afterwards, and if you want to come speak to me, I'm just available to take your questions. I know that Varn and Doris could also take your questions. Let's see here. Do they know you? Would you all like to stand up? These are our co-chairs and the ladies who had the vision to bring this about. And they have big name tags on, so you'll know who they are, and they can answer your questions. And so we'd love to stay afterwards and just meet you. My son is cancer-free in the sense that it's like in remission. So he goes back every year to Mayo Clinic to be checked. There's some things that they're watching because he's 10 years out now, but it's they're, you know, little numbers that don't add up, and so they just keep an eye on some things. You never again take for granted a doctor's report, you know, so we just continue to pray for him. And thank you for asking. I should have said that, but... And I would say this, Dr. Blackaby's family is so precious, but I know some of you in the ministry don't have that same testimony. And God is a God of grace, isn't he? And he can just cover. And my son, that same son, went through a divorce, and now he's remarried and not living a life that was according to the picture that I had for him, that I prayed for him. And my father, there are five of us, and I won't give my siblings stories, but they're not a pretty picture either. And sometimes God's children don't have pretty pictures, but God is just as faithful to us. And I believe sometimes he can take that picture that's not so pretty and transform it by his grace into something that's powerful. So just in the event you have a prodigal or have divorce or something, you know, in your background and you feel like somehow that leaves you on the outside, thank goodness God loves to work with failures and people that haven't lived it and done it just right, because then he gets all the glory, doesn't he?